and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and as we've been studying in Hebrews, we know the great cost that your Son paid that we might enter in, that we might come boldly. It might be said, how dare we approach the Holy One in our sin? How dare we speak of holy things and speak to the Holy God without the blood of Christ cleansing us? And as the author of Hebrews has been teaching us, this is the great cost. And Father, we'll look at later in the book of Hebrews that it's with great, great reverence that we ought to come before you, knowing that cost. So we come very humbly this morning, realizing that while we are called to come boldly and to cast our every care upon you, we do not forget the great sacrifice that you yourself accomplished on our behalf so that we could do so. Father, what glory we've had already this morning in singing of your praises and seeing Ellie baptized as a evidence of your gospel of grace and in her life. Father, we lift her to you and ask that you would guard and protect her as she has gone public and now is on the enemy's scope, as identified with your people. Father, I pray for her and John as they prepare for marriage next month, that you would continue to guard and guide them. Father, we don't just pray for ourselves in the context of coming before you in reverence, but we pray for our brothers and sisters in this county. Lord, we lift up Pleasant Valley Baptist Church to you this morning as they gather together to worship, that Father, you would show evidences of your grace amongst them as they fellowship and hear your word preached, that they would reach out to their community, and Father, that you would grow them. Father, we also lift up our brothers and sisters in the Reformed Baptist Network. We lift up Faith Reformed Baptist Church in Media, Pennsylvania. You would be with them this morning as they gather as well to worship. Father, we thank you for what you're doing around the world. We lift up our missionaries as well, Luke and Courtney, and the church there in Liberia, that you be with them as they gather in a few hours to worship as well. Father, we don't forget our brothers and sisters in the persecuted church. We read continually of the abuses of your church in the Middle East, for instance, and the Far East. Lord, you would continue to uphold them. We know that blood is being shed on your behalf. And God, we ask that you would give them strength. Help us not to grow apathetic in the West, to pray for them and to remember them. Let it be bold. Let it be unto us to be bold, Lord, in our faith here and to be willing to go if that's what you would have. Father, we pray that as we look at this passage this morning that you would open our eyes. Father, you know that I fall short. And so it's your glory that is displayed And it's truly a miracle that your word goes forth from human lips, that you might be lifted up. It's your word, and we pray that you would accomplish your purposes and don't be just glorified in the proclamation of it, but Lord, obedience to it as we look at the clear exposition of your word. And so help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever heard of Marie Curie? Marie grew up in Poland in the late 1800s and went to study in Paris. She eventually became well known from her groundbreaking work in physics and chemistry. She's the first woman to receive the Nobel Prize and the first person and only woman to receive the Nobel Prize twice. She received her first Nobel Prize in 1903 in physics and with her husband Pierre Curie and the physicist Henri Becquerel, she won the 1911 Nobel Prize in chemistry. But perhaps she is best known for her discovery of radioactivity. In those days, higher education was limited for women, and it was while she was a student in Paris that she wrote concerning her ability and the freedom to be able to study in her field. She said these words, "It was like a new world opened to me, the world of science, which I was at last permitted to know in all liberty." So you can imagine her conscience just opening up to the freedom, being able to study just like other men, but also to study in this particular field, which was groundbreaking at the time. Of course, we know radioactivity and the study of it grew over the course of the several decades up until, of course, the world wars and how it was used and weaponized as well. But it also produced opportunity for science as well, and medical science. But like Marie, in this quote, the recipients of the epistle to the Hebrews have had their eyes open to a new world, a world that Christ himself ushered in, one where the old had passed and everything seemed to become clear. Similar to the way maybe that we read of the Apostle Paul's conversion, that his eyes were opened and the scales drew back as he received his sight and wondering about the glories of Christ that he had just experienced. There were these Hebrew Christians were beginning to understand why they could endure as Christians and not return to the old covenant. We have to remember what they were struggling with and what they were struggling to see to understand the author's intent in the book of Hebrews. In our passage today, the author of Hebrews continues to compare and contrast not just the old covenant, but to see how the new covenant not only fulfills, but is better than the old. And in doing so, he primarily focuses on the inability of the first covenant to bring a clear conscience. But Christ being able to do just that. So if we had to put a title on this sermon, it would be The Hope of a Clear Conscience. Many of you have experienced that. Ellie has experienced that, to have a clear conscience before God. In fact, even in 1 Peter, it tells us that baptism is related to that. And we'll look at that passage in a little bit as well. But let's look at this passage in 2 points this morning. First of all, the tabernacle and its ministry. We'll look at that in verses 1 through 10. And then the latter half in verse 11 through 14, we'll look at Christ and his ministry and how it supersedes the ministry of the tabernacle. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness." The tabernacle is a very interesting construction in the Old Testament. I don't know if you've had time to read about it or study it. Hopefully you have. But in Hebrew, it's Mishkan, which simply means dwelling place. This is where God met with his people, and the Levites were tasked with this sacrificial system that had to be put in place where God would, again, meet with his people. And so we can move on from this point, but I find it important to camp out here. No pun intended there. But I think it's important for us to do so because of the great separation that there is between man and God. And we can't miss that. And while we talk about it, we have to remind ourselves in this context. Now, a Hebrew would have understood these things. The whole picture that the author of Hebrews is painting for us here is that these regulations for the tabernacle was to reveal their desperate need for God and his mercy, lest they be consumed. I want us to see the reverence and the fear they had. Literally, they could die if they disobeyed any of the laws or the steps or the rituals in how they were to be fulfilled. In fact, we have record of that in the Old Testament many times, their lack of reverence and so on and so forth. So sometimes I think we shelter people falsely in this day and age from the weightiness of conversations of God's wrath, let alone hell. It's a dreadful place, a place of torment, a place of that's absent from the face of God. And while this isn't a sermon on hell, we have to connect it again with God's wrath, that this issue of sin is not something to take lightly. And so it could be that, again, that there's this connection between a proper understanding of the wrath of God against sin and all the common apathetic attitudes that we see in the Church of Christ in relation to sin. So the Israelites were reminded daily of their sin as this tent, literally, this tabernacle, which I found interesting. The outer parts of this tabernacle is the exact dimensions of this building. I thought that was kind of interesting. Now the inner court would be inside, but the outer rim was basically 75 by 150 feet. Those were in cubits, but when you translate that, it's roughly the size of this building. So you can imagine how what the size of it was. The inner part was, of course, smaller. But as the author of Hebrews will show us, this is ultimately to point to Christ. And so he takes us on a quick tour of the inside of the tabernacle. But notice at the end of verse 5 says this, "Of these things we cannot speak in detail." Well, this shows the author's intent here. He doesn't want to camp out on walking us through the tabernacle in detail, because he's speaking to Hebrews and they would have been very familiar with this. But for us, I think it's important to pause here for a minute because we may not be familiar with the tabernacle. And so we're going to put up a little diagram of the tabernacle. And I want to use this as an illustration because I want us to understand why it looks the way it does, why it was set up that way. But I want to move quickly through it to not spend too much time, but to make sense of it, to see that Christ is fulfilling these things. So he says he doesn't want to spend time on the details, but mainly we want to see how Christ fulfills this. So as we look at this, we see that the Holy Spirit really is revealing in the context of the author here in Hebrews of what the symbolism is. Our text even says that these things are symbolic. But look at verse 2. It says, "For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table of the bread of presence. It is called the holy place." If you look at that, it would be this first section here. You would be entering in this direction. The reason it's sideways is because it helps us in the West to think east to west. If you're in a Middle Eastern mindset, it would actually be what we would think of north and south. But they put east and west this direction in a vertical position. So I think it's helpful for us to lay it on its side to think east to west. And there's obviously a connection there between Psalm 103 where it says he's taken our sin as far as the east is from the west, from sinful man to holy God. But here, right here, I want us to see a few things. Look at verse 2. I read verse 2 here, but I have, I want us to see this first section. Notice what it contains. Contains the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. And you might say, well, why are we skipping this other stuff? Well, I'll get back to that in a minute. But the author goes straight to the holy place. And so as you would walk in, notice that all priests would be able to come into this place and they would see the lampstand. It would be the only light in the whole place. You would have the table of showbread, which would be 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and then the altar of incense. And we'll look at the reason why the author puts the altar of incense behind the veil. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the lampstand was made of solid gold with three branches springing from either side and each of its seven branches supporting a flower-shaped lamp holder. If you want to read more about this in Exodus 25 and even repeat it in Exodus 37, you're welcome to look at that. And I can send you more information on this. But this was the only light in the holy place. As we mentioned last week, Christ revealed himself as the light of the world, and that his people would shine as the light of the world as well. Matthew chapter 5, for instance, and John 1, 4, and even John 8, he speaks of this. The table mentioned here, sometimes called the table of showbread or the table of bread, of the bread of the presence, was a place where the consecrated bread was. Like I said before, those 12 squares represent the 12 tribes of Israel where the loaves would be. This, of course, we spoke about even last week as God sustaining his people, that he spoke even in the bread of life discourse that he is that manna or that bread of life that they were to feed upon. But if you look at verse 3, he goes straight to the second section, which is the most holy place. And in verse 4, it says, it speaks of the contents there, and it says, behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So it's interesting here to note that the altar of incense here in this passage is saying that it's inside the most holy place. As you look at the diagram, it's obviously separated. And so commentators disagree on why is it that the author of Hebrews missed this? Like, this is like a commonly known thing. In Exodus 30, verse 6 through 8, it speaks of it as being outside or in front of the veil. It would have had to have been outside the veil because of the regular priestly duties that would involve this altar of incense. Leon Morris explains it this way. He says, the author had in mind the intimate connection of the incense altar with the most holy place. And so it belonged to the inner sanctuary, as he quotes from 1 Kings 6:22, as is shown by the situation in front of the curtain that is before the Ark of the Testimony. So it's still ahead of the ark, but it was in front of the curtain before the atonement cover, the mercy seat, that is over the testimony. In, he quotes Exodus 36 here. Further, John MacArthur notes this. Though it was outside the holy place, again quoting Exodus 30, verse 6, the writer of Hebrews pictures the golden altar inside the most holy place because of the uppermost point in his mind is its role in the liturgy of the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest brought incense from the altar into the most holy place, as Leviticus 6, 12, and 13 says. The altar of the golden incense marked the boundary of the Holy of Holies as well as the curtain. So the description here in Hebrews aids us to see how Christ ultimately replaced the tabernacle and its regulations for worship. And the author's clear intent is not to focus on the details of the tabernacle, but who Christ is and how his ministry is better. The Holy One literally replaces the holy place. And so now, inside the most holy place, we also see the altar of incense representing, again, acceptable prayer to God. The Ark of the Covenant you see here on the far left is God's covenant with his people. The Ark mainly contained the Ten Commandments, and then later on the manna and Aaron's staff. These represented, again, God's covenant with his people, his provision, his leadership. All of these, again, pointing to what God wanted to accomplish in his people. And ultimately through Christ. So the author shows us, pointing again to, as we looked at in the last chapter, a copy of the heavenly things. That literally looking at these things helps us to understand not just the holiness of God and the separation between man and God because of their sin, but God's answer to that problem. Look at verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. Notice priests, plural, performing their ritual duties. But in the second, only the high priest goes, but he once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, obviously because he's a sinner, for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way that the holy way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So notice here, the priests would do these regular duties in the holy place, but only the high priest had this ministry of going into the most holy place, and that once a year. You might recall Zechariah in the common Christmas story of when he goes in and he is struck mute. The holy reverence, even in the Old Testament, tells us that they would tie a rope to the high priest, because if he were to be killed, they could not go in after him. They just dragged his body out, and maybe even gruesome. You just pull a leg out, maybe. I don't know. But the issue was, God's presence was not something to take lightly. And so notice here, he offered sacrifice for unintentional sins. I want to point on this because whether we sin intentionally or not intentionally, or whether we're deceived, our sin needs atoning for. Really, the context of the Greek here really is error. Any kind of error, whenever we err before God, we are accountable for it. So it's not that we sin unintentionally that we don't have to atone for it, because it's clear in this passage that priests were sacrificing for that. But here in verse 8, the author reveals that the Holy Spirit indicates that there is a separation here between sinful man and a holy God by this veil. Of course, the gospel writers make it clear that when Jesus died, the temple veil was torn in two. A very thick veil that only God could tear. Notice that it says from the top down. Consider Matthew says this: what it is now about the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. It's interesting to note, too, that while Jesus was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And notice here in Matthew, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The work had been done. The wrathful God upon his sin is now receiving his son as Father. Can you imagine the awe and the great fear of the priest that day when Christ died? I mean, these regulations had been there for, at that point, for 1,000+ years. And that day, it ripped from top to bottom, and what was holy was seen from the outside. Perhaps they thought, God's wrath is upon us. He is destroying his temple and he's going to destroy us. There was a great earthquake the day that Christ died. Little did they know that Christ's wrath, or God's wrath rather, was most definitely poured out. But it wasn't on them. It was on his son. And he took his son's life and Christ offered it up freely. And at the end of verse 8, notice it speaks of the first section still standing was symbolic of the present age. In other words, there's a separation, but now in Christ, there is no separation. A way had not been made until Christ came. Man was still separated from a holy God. And I think it's so important for us to camp on this point because we take this too lightly. We may speak of God's love and his grace and his forgiveness, but we can understand that great love and forgiveness in a true and deep and meaningful way unless we understand at the great cost by which Christ paid that way. And that's something we grow in, I know, as believers. But even I this morning, in reflecting on this, who am I? Who am I to come before a holy God? I'm nothing. You are nothing except for the blood of Christ. How is it that God saves people? How is it that he shows his grace upon us? As we celebrated with Ellie this morning, how is it that he shows grace that we can be identified with him? This gospel is amazing. Man separated from God has drawn us near in Christ, and the author wants us to understand this. that with this accomplishment of Christ and his death and his resurrection has opened up a new and living way that we all can enter in. That is good news. Now, at the end of verse 9, here, I don't want us to miss this. It says this. It says, according to this arrangement, according to the old covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Did you hear that? Cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. You ever had a dirty conscience? You ever been weighed down that sin is hanging on your shoulders? I think we do. It's what we do with it. But notice verse 10, it says, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The main point that our author is pointing at is all these things. It's great to look at all these things and to see the connection, but the issue is it could not bring a clear conscience. This old system could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. As with verse 10, the true need of man is to have a clean conscience, to be justified before a holy God, not just external rites and washings. But the one who could make a way by tearing the veil in two through his own death can bring a clear conscience, which leads us to our second point, Christ and his ministry. Look at verse 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify, notice again, our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So, Christ, through his flesh, became a more perfect tent, or if you will, a perfect tabernacle, one that would enable us to dwell with God. But how? Well, look at verse 12. It tells us he went into the holy place once and for all. There was no longer a need for the sacrificial system as we've been studying. So as we look at the tabernacle, we can actually see in either direction how Christ fulfilled the tabernacle and pointed to and what it represented. Have you ever used the tabernacle to preach the gospel? I actually recommend that when you're trying to share with somebody with a Jewish background, someone who is either a Jew by birth, that's what they practice, or an Orthodox Jew, or any strain of Jew that holds to the Old Testament scriptures. But if we look at this diagram again, we'll put it back up. If we start at the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God, for instance, we know that there Christ came in eternity. He's in the very presence of God. And notice that he came through the veil. He became flesh and dwelt among us. That he was the answer to the prayers of his people. That he was the bread of life, the light of the world. And he came and was and submitted himself to a life of ministry of what God was calling him to do. And then ultimately, on the outer court, became a sacrifice for the sins of many. Even if you go the opposite direction, that Christ came as a sacrifice, that he cleansed us from past and present and future sin. He came in, he lived his life in sinless obedience to the Father, and he broke through that veil. He, in his veil of his flesh, in chapter 10, that it tells us that he was torn in for our sin. And that he came in to making a way to the Holy of Holies and dropping his own blood on the mercy seat and becoming a sacrifice for our sin and ultimately to be back in the presence of God. The gospel is displayed here. And the Israelites would see well their own sin and depravity. And we can also see the great separation that there is. Jesus came and fulfilled these things. He is the one by his blood that came and fulfilled the very tabernacle that separates us, or that was meant to bring them into a relationship to God. But our sin separating us, we had to have Christ. And so Christ serves as a faithful high priest, but also the sacrifice itself. It's not just the holy place being replaced here by the person of the Lord Jesus, but what did this replacement produce? And that's what the author goes to. Look at the contrast of verse 9 and verse 14 being the main crux to the answer of this question. The old covenant with all of its rituals and regulations could not bring a clear conscience of the worshiper. But Christ, as our high priest, could not only usher in a new covenant by his own blood, but his sacrifice and his service bring a clear conscience before God. So it's not just making a way, but it's that we are right. We are actually right with God. Have you ever met a new believer, just like in the first 24 hours of them understanding the gospel? Let me just tell you, there's always a smile on their face. Why? Because their conscience is clear. For probably the first time ever in their entire life. New life has come to them. They're regenerated. They have the life of God in them. And they realize that their sin is taken away. And I think as Christians, sometimes we forget that joy. That we also can have this continual joy of a clear conscience. Just as we read in our confession of sin this morning, that we can have a clear conscience before God if we're confessing our sin. That we have an advocate, 1 John says, with the righteous, Jesus Christ the righteous. So Paul makes a connection also in Romans that it's not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile as well. This is good news. Now, the author of Hebrews doesn't go here, but I want to make the connection because I think it's important for us, mainly most of us being Gentiles, that we ought to rejoice in this way. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Romans 2:14 through 16. Paul mentions this in Titus as well. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. There's good things in having a clear conscience before God. The blessings of God flow through the conscience that has been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and that a sinner is relieved of the account and its punishment and its existence in their lives, as we read before with baptism, that we do this out of a clear conscience. The author of Hebrews speaks here in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to purify your conscience. Notice, from dead works to serve the living God, and we'll mention that more in a moment. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. 1 Peter chapter 3 that I've alluded to, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Again, what glorious truths these are. Here at verse 14, again, the reminder of having a pure conscience. But notice that this is not the end of what he's trying to say. Notice that it enables us to do what? Verse 14, to serve the living God. There's a purpose in God saving us and clearing our conscience. It's to fulfill that which God created us to do, which is to glorify him, make much of him, but also to enjoy him. We can't enjoy God when sin is in the way. We can't glorify him when we are living for ourselves. And so these two things he points out to us, that the importance of sacrificing his son for our sin in our place was to save us from this, to renew us, to being born again to a living hope. But it also enables us and restores us to do that which God wants us to do. And so for those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, a clear conscience before God by way of application brings us mainly three things. And we'll look at these mainly towards the end of the epistle, speaks about practical applications of these truths. But I want to focus on three things as we finish here this morning. First of all, as we see and think on these truths, your relationship with God will grow. This is something we look for in the gospel. We put hope in that you will not remain the same. We can praise God for that. That people don't have to stay the same. There's true change in the heart of a regenerated person. A sinner who has truly repented is not anymore afraid of God, as we've been looking at this passage, but rather loves him, is endeared towards him. He no longer feels a distance and a separation, but is in fact in relationship with God. You could see this even in John 21. You think about Peter's sin. Peter's following Christ. He's with him to the end, says he'll even die for him, and he denies him the very day that he's dying for his sin. And so in John 21, he restores him, and you see this relationship restored. And that's the beauty of a beautiful picture of what it is. If you are a believer here this morning and there's unconfessed sin in your life, think of John 21 in that sense, that even though there was once that you knew what it was like to be free, you are called to obviously daily repent of your sin. Scripture tells us that if we see a brother caught in sin, that we'd come alongside of him. In other words, we don't play around with sin. That we are vigilant to be repenting and resisting sin, but also taking our brother and being our brothers and sisters' keeper to come alongside of them and we say, we see this in you, and it's not just out of judgment to say that you do this or else, but we come alongside you because we know you're suffering. And we know that Satan is having a heyday when you are dwelling in your sin and rather than repenting of it. And so a believer that has truly been regenerated will have their relationship restored to God and towards their brothers and sisters in Christ. As 1 John tells us that if we have been freed and we have fellowship with him, then we'll walk in the light and we'll have fellowship with the brothers. So relationships, even humanly speaking, have to be worked on and cultivated and endure hardship. And even our relationship with God is like that. And you may think, well, this is really elementary. But you know what? It's profound as well. My question is, where is it that we need to be encouraged and revived in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? If we have this kind of access to him, why are we not growing? It's not the Lord. It's us. Are we reading his word? That's how he speaks to us by his Holy Spirit. Do you feel like the heavens have become iron? That your prayers bounce off the ceiling? Well, this is for you. You have access before a holy God. We shouldn't be waiting till Sunday to dig into God's love letter to us. Are our priorities aligned with his? What is it in your life this morning that you feel like, if just this part was removed, then I would have a great relationship with God? That is what I'm speaking of. That God wants that this morning. He wants correct relationship with you. Secondly, if we understand these things and we truly have a regenerated heart and we understand that Christ has gone in and taken our sin on that altar and our place as a propitiation for our sin, then our relationship with sin will change. In the context of this passage, a pure conscience before God is golden. There's some symmetry there between the golden articles in the tabernacle and how awesome it would be to just be clean. And sinners think that way, but they don't know what to do with their sin. I encourage and exhort you to confess and forsake your sin. All of us have a daily battle with the habits of our life that are deeply rooted. We didn't get into these things overnight. We won't get out of them overnight, but the issue is, are we fighting? With my inner circle of guys, we use language like that. Are you fighting or are you laying down your sword? There's a huge difference. Because when you're fighting beside someone in a huge battle, the moment they put down their sword, that's surrender. But if you're simply tired and you're swinging the best you can with all your might, that's what we're talking about. Are we fighting sin? Are we doing away with it? Even in the context of Romans, Satan doesn't have as much power as sin does in your life. And so, with the tabernacle exposing the very need for sacrifice, I think it's a reminder that Christ wants to come in and clean house. He wants all of you. As we'll look at later in Hebrews as well, He wants to use us as His vessels for His mercy to take to the nations. So what sin needs to be exposed? And may the Holy Spirit do that in your own heart. It's rhetorical in the sense of those questions, but what are you doing to deal with your sin and not play around it anymore? It steals your life. You know it's wrong, and yet you continue to coddle it. You continue to hide it. Not just sins of commission, but I think we need to think about sins of omission as well. That Christ planned to continue this progress of redemption to make these truths known lies right here in this room. We are the answer and God's plan A to take the gospel to the nations, to take it across the street. We all nod our heads in agreement that we say this is good and it's our only hope and the hope for a sinful and depraved world. But how are we engaging that? Or do we just compartmentalize our lives as believers to try and nullify the conscience that's telling us that we need to be obeying Him? I think it's important here to dwell on that for a moment because of the sense of our conscience being very real in the way that we share our faith. I think as a stereotype, we tend to sit around waiting on the second coming of Christ when many have not heard of the first coming. And that was 2,000 years ago. And how are we to be active? What does it mean to obey God and have a clear conscience before Him? And that is to obey Him in all things, which includes taking the gospel. And while we don't all go, or are not all called to go, there's a huge need for this. 7 billion people in our world and only 5 billion have ever heard of Jesus, or have access, I should say, to His name. 70,000 people die every day in the unreached world without Christ. Foreign missions funding is an interesting statistic. 87% goes to the work among those who are already considered reached or Christian people. 12% of the finances for missions goes to work with already evangelized but non-Christian people. And then 1% for the work among the unevangelized and unreached people. This is from the Joshua Project. But sure, He doesn't ask us all to go, but I think it's something we need to consider. That one of the sins that we ought to confess is that we are not making the gospel going forth a priority. Now, as a church, I think we are in that zone. We are doing a good job. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm just saying, stereotypically, of evangelical Christians, it's a sin to be repented of, based on even these statistics. But where is it that we can serve Him? What are we doing with the sin that so easily ensnares? As Hebrews is going to tell us, we're to cast it off and to run with endurance. And so what is that sin that He is calling us to lay aside? So our relationship with sin must change. Our relationship with God will change. If you don't know Christ this morning, then you do not know what it means to have a clear conscience. Its fruits are horrible, and you know it. But sure, you may be hiding, but ultimately God will make things known. The gospel is for you this morning. It is a warning, and you may not have another chance. You can be free from your sin and depravity if only you would look unto Jesus, repent, and forsake your sin, and follow Christ in full assurance of faith. As Ellie shared in her testimony, saying that he was asking her, "Do you trust me?" The issue is, do you trust Him this morning? Finally, and lastly, is that our relationship with Christ's people will change. And we'll look at more of this, but just in short here, I think it's important for us to look at in chapter 10. The author makes this as an application as well, that let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. In other words, as we're in this process of sanctification, as God is working in his church, we don't do it solo. Ellie, praise God, doesn't have to walk the Christian life by herself. She's joining with us as believers that we're walking together in this life. How in the world could we ever do it without each other? That God manifests his love and his community and all this through his church. And so I want to challenge you this morning that maybe another area where we tend to compartmentalize is our relationship with Christ's bride. What does it mean to love his church? And so with a clear conscience, do you fulfill the one another's that Scripture is encouraging us to? Do you stand on the edge of not joining God's people or identifying with his people because you might get your hands dirty? So God calls us to love his church. And again, we'll look at these more in chapter 10, but I want to talk about these as applications because when we consider the great debt that Christ paid on the cross by opening a new and living way, it has implications for Christian living. If we truly believe that, it will produce a fruit in us that separates us from the world. That we are made right with God when the world is under the wrath of God. And we are called to go out into that darkness and shine as lights of the world. And so, the first covenant could not bring a clear conscience, but Christ can bring a clear conscience based on his blood, his better sacrifice. For Hebrew Christians, these words were like what we started with, the words of Marie Curie. It was like a new world opened unto me, which I was at last permitted to know in all liberty. They could trust Christ that he was their high priest with a better ministry, a better covenant, that he himself would deliver them. And he can do the same for us if we'll trust him and own the very truths of this epistle. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for giving us your word. How is it that you would give us such great things? How is it that we would find ourselves gathered together to worship you this morning rather than living in our own sin and depravity? That is a glorious evidence of your work in our lives, that you have called us together, that we've made a priority today to praise you, to sing to you. What other organization sings together? What other organization rallies around this global cause and this great gospel? Who is it that would gather together and clear the consciences of people but you? Father, you have revealed yourself in your church. We are grateful to you. We are grateful that you've opened up your word to us. You've explained the scriptures to us in the old and the new covenant. And you want us to know that you are the main thing, that we are to come to a person, not an idea, not a religion, but a person. And that through this person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be made right with God. And that is good news. Father, I pray that you would help us with the implications. That, Lord, you would challenge each heart, including my own, to lay down our sin, to confess it to you. And Father, that you would clean us and put us back on a trajectory that's aligned with you, that you might make much of yourself through our lips and through our actions. And Lord, we don't know how long we have until you come back. We don't know how long we have in our own lives and this beating heart and these lungs that are sucking wind. Lord, you would use them for your glory and for your purposes to proclaim the excellencies of your mercy. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.